Thank you for that great time of worship. It's good to be here with you today. It's good to be in New Boston. I remember studying about New Boston in Texas history, about the big impact that this town had in World War II, and I've always known about it, and so it's good to be here today and to share with you. It's good to see Brother Brooks in the back. Your former pastor, worked with him as a DOM, and I'm looking towards him to evaluate my sermon today and give me a report. A preacher friend of mine once said to me, you know, when you stand up and when you stood up for a congregation, he'd say, we all have a job to do today. Now, it's my job to preach, and it's your job to listen, okay? And if you get through before I do, just raise your hand, okay? So we'll just kind of have that as a rule. I want you to turn to Mark, the second chapter, and I'm going to get there eventually. Get that down a little bit. But I would be remiss today if I didn't say to you, on behalf of millions of people who have come to know the Lord through the years, through the ministry of the cooperative program, thank you. Now, you may have a deep knowledge of the cooperative program and what it means, and you may know absolutely nothing about what it is, the cooperative program. But very simply, the cooperative program is the genius of Southern Baptist. 90 years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention, our national organization, and all the state conventions came together, and they developed this plan called the cooperative program. And the idea would be that churches would give a certain amount of money, a percentage. Many churches gave a percentage, like 5, 6, 7, 8, 10% of all the money that came in. They would send that to the cooperative program, to the state convention. The state convention would keep a portion of that to do the work in the state. And then a portion of it would be sent to Southern Baptist, which the main bulk of their money goes to fund an army of missionaries all over the world. And this has worked beautifully for 90 years. It's really the envy of many other evangelical groups because there are no dues. There are no minimums. You know, I've had people call me up every now and then and say, we want to be a part of the BGCT. What's it cost? You know, how much are the dues every month? Well, it's just what your church decides to do. It's what you decide you want to give away to the rest of the world. And in essence, that's what you're doing. You take up an offering, or you give your tithes, take up an offering, and this church has a budget, and some of that money deals with your church here and the ministries here. But that cooperative program money is the money that goes away to the state, to the nation, and to the around the world. The cooperative program has done some amazing things. 3,000 full-time career missionaries that you fund all over the world. All over the world. In parts of the world today that we can't even tell you where they are because of their safety. They're there as foreign missionaries, but they may be there as teaching English in a university. But they're there doing mission work. But 3,000 missionaries all over the world. And last year, those missionaries reported over 120,000 professions of faith. Now, isn't that wonderful? Did you hear? 120,000 people came to know Jesus as their personal Savior and will spend eternity in heaven because of those 3,000 missionaries and because of churches like this church that supported them in doing that. I think that is a marvelous thing. Here in Texas, we've seen some great things happen in those 90 years. We've developed 10 wonderful universities all around this state. East Texas Baptist is one of those not too far from here. And we have 9 of those all around the state, about 45,000 students enrolled in those universities. And they're unique because that university teaches a Christian worldview. Something that might be unique, would be unique to a state institution, where prayer is the rule, not the exception, where Bible studies are everywhere, where opportunities for chapel and clubs and Christian clubs and those kind of things are all over the campus. 45,000 kids. And you provide funds to help support that work. And not only that, you provide scholarships for 2,000 of those who are preparing for ministry. And how important it is with the cost of tuition these days that we're able to support men and women in ministry so that when they get out of school, they don't have that mortgage-sized debt that many kids have these days who go to university and then who continue on seminary. Your gifts to the cooperative program help that freshman a little bit, but that money continues to grow to the point that when they go to seminary, your gifts will help pay for half of their tuition at seminary. That's a wonderful thing. Church starts. Texas Baptists are involved in about 300 new church starts. Our Baptist student ministry that reaches about 116 campuses around Texas. There are 170 campuses in Texas, and we have ministry of our Baptist student ministry on 116 of those. If all we did were BSM, it would be worth me coming out here and thanking you for it. Last year, those 116 BSMs impacted the life of 160,000 college students. Now, let me tell you what that compares to. 160,000 college students were in some way impacted through the work of our BSM. There are 1.6 million college students in Texas. If you can do the math real quick, that's 10%. One out of every 10 college students is affected because of your gifts to the cooperative program. Child care ministries, Texas Baptist Men Disaster Relief. I could go on and on telling you about your money and the cooperative program and where it goes and what it can do. But on behalf of millions who have benefited through your generosity, let me say thank you. Now, your church is unique in its giving to the cooperative program. We have 5,300 BGCT churches all across this state. 5,300. And out of all of those churches, your church's giving to the cooperative program is in the top 2%. Out of 5,300 churches, your gifts last year to the cooperative program were the 166th largest gift. That is amazing. There are many churches larger than yours, but there is no church larger with a bigger heart for missions than First Baptist Church in New Boston. And I want to present this plaque, and Rick, let me give it to you in the absence of the pastor, but it's from Texas Baptist. We have two names now. You know, we go by Texas Baptist and the Baptist General Convention of Texas. You know, if Robert and Bob and Bill and William can do it, we can do it too. So both of our names, Texas Baptist, the Baptist General Convention of Texas, First Baptist Church in New Boston, top 200, but 166th largest among 5,300 this day, signed by Dr. David Hartage, our executive director, and signed by me. Thank you on behalf of really millions who have come to know the Lord for your part in that. Thank you so much. You bet. Well, I want you to turn there, as you've already turned, to the second chapter of the book of Mark, and I want to share with you a message today about this great little story in the New Testament. As we get started, though, let me just read it to you. Mark 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. A few days later, when Jesus entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing a paralytic, four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus after digging through it and lowered the mat that the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw that their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were there, sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up, take up your mat and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take up your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of all of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there that day to see that? This is a great story. You know, I remember this story as a child. I remember as a beginner or a primary. You remember those terms? Yeah, some of you do. I remember my teacher in a Sunday school class holding up a picture of a kind of a square adobe-looking home, and it had stairs running up the side, and she used that picture as she told us that story of these four nameless men. I remember that so clearly. But I've always had a couple of puzzling thoughts about this whole passage. One of them is I've always wondered why we didn't give these four men names. They had names, but they weren't mentioned in Scripture. Do you ever find that puzzling to you? Maybe I'm just the only weird one. In a book, the Bible, that goes to great lengths many times to describe people. It gives us their name, but it may give us where they're from, Jesus of Galilee. It may give us their name and where they're from and maybe what their profession was. Especially in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament, the Bible seems in many cases to be very careful about naming people. I've just kind of always been curious why they didn't name these four guys. Now, I don't have the answer to this, okay? So don't get ready. It just kind of puzzled me. The other thing kind of puzzles me about this passage is I wonder how different this story might have been told had it been told from the perspective of the guy that owned that house. Yeah, some of you are getting that. You know, he probably wasn't rejoicing that day. He had a hole put in his roof that day. Hopefully they repaired it, you know, and made it all better. The other thing that I've always been amazed about this passage, it really connects to other New Testament passages, is that this is yet another example of how Jesus handled interruptions. Think about the life of Jesus, just as you know them from reading the New Testament. Think about the life of Jesus and the stories of Jesus. How many of those stories of Jesus include an interruption? It's all through the Scripture. All the people that he healed on his way to places, the woman at the well. Zacchaeus wasn't a healing, but that was an interruption. All of these people that Jesus healed and that he came in contact with, many of those were interruptions. And I find it interesting how he handled those. And it's a message to me, really, of how to handle interruptions. I'm a pretty planned guy. You know, tomorrow morning I'll have a card like this that'll have things I want to get done tomorrow. And I just love scratching them off, don't you? You know, when you get one done, you scratch it off. And I get a little impatient when somebody comes to me with something that's not on my list and say, hey, I need you to do this, or something crosses my path. But I have to keep in mind the life of Jesus and how he handled interruptions. And you know, it could be possible, friends, that a well-planned day, as noble as that is, a well-organized to-do list, as good as that may seem, that could cause us to miss God on that day. I think it's just a lesson to us. Now, none of that's part of my sermon. That was free, okay? Let me share with you from this passage four quick thoughts about these four nameless men and maybe make some applications. What are some things that they valued? What are some things that they knew? First thing, if you're taking a note, and I hope you will, is that these guys, they valued one. They saw the value of one. They brought their one friend to Jesus. They weren't waiting, well, let's see if we can, how many other people do we have in our community that need to go to, let's get all this done at once. They saw the value of an individual, of that individual soul, and they brought their friend to Jesus. Now, fortunately, in our culture, our Western culture, many times we don't value anything unless it's big, unless it's, you know, has volume to it. We just don't want to fool with it. It has to be of big numbers. But, you know, one can make a big difference. One can make a significant difference. I don't know. I preach around the state and I get into different territories. I don't know which ball teams y'all root for in this part of Texas, but Texas Rangers, several years ago, we were one fly ball from a World Series, weren't we? Mr. Cruz decided not to catch that ball. You know, that could have made it. That could have made a big difference. And many, many other examples. I had a friend of mine who retired from the military. He retired on December the 31st. He found out years later, if he'd have waited till January 1st to retire, technically, it would have made hundreds of dollars different in his retirement. One can make a big difference. But these guys valued one. They saw the importance of one. But you know, when you think about it, how did you come to Jesus? I came as one. I remember it was a Sunday night, sometime in January. I think it was the 13th of January. I was a child-age young boy sitting in the back on a Sunday night. God had been speaking to my heart for a while, and I came forward and I trusted Jesus, just one. And someone brought me to Jesus. Now, in my case, it was my dad. He had been talking to me about these things, and he was the one that brought me to Jesus. But I suspect if we had opportunities for everybody to testify how you came to Jesus, most of us came to Jesus one. And many of us came to Jesus because one person brought you. That might have been a pastor. That might have been a Sunday school teacher. It might have been a parent or a good friend. But in many cases, that one person comes to Jesus because one person brought them. And it really begs the question, how are we doing? How are we doing on bringing the ones to Jesus? If this is Jesus' plan, that people come to him individually, one at a time, how are we doing at bringing those one to Jesus? You know, just in this congregation here, if everyone in this congregation committed over the next year to bring just one, it would change significantly the whole culture and nature of this church. And just think what would happen if all over Christendom we did that. And it's possible that we could win the world if every Christian would just bring one. Well, these guys saw the value of one, didn't they? And they brought their one friend to Jesus. Second thing that they did, they valued cooperation. They worked together. These four men understood that individually they couldn't get this job done. They found their identity in their unity, not in their individuality. They worked together. They brought their friend, and as it turned out, they could have never lowered him through the roof with one, two, or three of them. They needed all four of them. And they were all four equal in their cooperation. They cooperated in order to bring their friend to Jesus. You know, I am proud to be a Baptist. In the best biblical sense of the word, I'm proud to be a Baptist. You know, I see a lot of churches that take the name Baptist off of their church. I'm all for churches doing whatever they decide to do and what they vote to do. We're a local church autonomy kind of a religion, aren't we? But, you know, I just don't get it. I hear that people think that the church might be more appealing if the word Baptist weren't on there. But, you know, I kind of like to see on the sign what's inside. If I go to the store to get beans, I want that label on there that says beans. So when I get home and I open up that can, what do I got? Oh, those are beans. Well, if I got Baptist on the sign, I got a good idea what's inside. But anyway, I'm going off on another sermon there on that. But I am proud to be a Baptist for many, many things. Number one, we still believe in this book. We believe in all of this book. Baptists use words like trustworthy, God-breathed, inerrant, infallible, truth. Those are the words that we as Baptists use to describe this book. I believe in all of this book. I even believe in the maps, okay, in the back of it. We believe in all of it. But you know, Baptists started out that way. In 1609, John Smythe in England was one of the first ones we identify as a Baptist. He wasn't called a Baptist back then. But when he finally got hold of Scripture in English that he could read and began to see what things were not told to him by the religious leaders, and things that the religious leaders told him that weren't in the Bible, infant baptism was one of those, he began to say, we are going to start this faith. He didn't call it Baptist. But we are going to start this faith, and our key principle is that we are going to build everything we do on this book. And I'm proud to be a Baptist to know that today our flavor of Baptist still do that. Even when other evangelicals, a little at a time, are saying, well, this isn't important anymore, let's just take this out. Or that can't be true in this day and time, let's just take that out. Our flavor of Baptist have said we believe in this book. The other reason I'm happy to be a Baptist is that we cooperate. We cooperate together. We have learned the value of cooperation and what we can do together we could never do alone. There are things that we can do together that we could never accomplish by an individual church. And we have learned that as Baptists, and we have celebrated that. You know, I gave you a lot of statistics a minute ago about the cooperative program and what it means and what it does. I could go on forever, trust me. Some of you would be raising your hands after a while if I went on about all the statistics. But I give you those statistics because I want you to know that the money that you invest in missions through us is working. You know, something I meant to say earlier, Rick, I added up, this church is giving to missions that includes your cooperative program, your Lottie Moon, your Annie Armstrong, your Mary Hill Davis. All of that together could be classified as money that you have sealed up in an envelope and said, we want that to go to the rest of the world. All of that money, over a 10-year period, this church has given over $1 million to missions away from this church. That's amazing. But we can only do that by cooperation. And I want to give you these statistics because I want you to know that the money that you invest in missions is seeing people come to know the Lord. But you know, statistics sometimes can get a little bit kind of like the Peanuts cartoon when the school teacher is talking, you know, wah, 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 wah. Sometimes statistics kind of do that sometimes. It's really the stories, isn't it? It's stories about real people's lives that were changed that really stir our heart and encourage us to continue on that path of cooperation. Let me tell you a quick story about a family whose life was changed through the work of the cooperative program. The story that I'm going to tell you begins back in 1933, kind of post-Depression years, way out in West Texas in a town called Big Spring. I was preaching there a couple of weeks ago. Just we're about as far as you away from there as you can get, still be in Texas. But in 1933 in Big Spring, Texas, there was a young girl. Her name was Ella Mae Taylor. Her mother died. Now, her father was alive, but he had a lot of problems, mental, emotional problems, the kinds of things that if they knew back then what we know today about those, he probably could have been fixed. He probably could have been made healthy. But this was 1933, and they didn't have those things. So it became apparent to the community of Big Spring that Mr. Taylor wasn't going to be able to take care of those kids. Now, the Taylors weren't Christian. They weren't Baptist. They had absolutely no connection to any church at all. But there was a Baptist pastor in Big Spring. He was pastor of the East 4th Street Baptist Church in Big Spring, Texas. They participated in the cooperative program. It was new. It was just a few years old. And he knew about an institution, a child care ministry in Dallas, Texas, that Texas Baptists supported and funded called Buckner Orphans Home. You've heard of that. Today it's called Buckner International. They have orphanages all over the world. But back then it was just one fairly good size operation in East Dallas. It's still there functioning. I was out there this last week speaking at a meeting. That pastor took Ella and her younger sister and brother in his car and drove them from Big Spring all the way to Dallas and placed her at the Buckner Orphans Home. That's where she grew up. Well, coincidentally, within just a few months of this, on this part of the state, in Kilgore, Texas. How far are we from Kilgore here? Oh, so it's 2.5. That's not real close, but Texas, that's close, isn't it? But this part of the state, in Kilgore, Texas, there was a young boy. His name was James, and he was standing at the edge of the grave of his father. His mother had died a year before. They lived in Arkansas, and the father had moved the family to Texas, to Kilgore, during those oil boom years that they discovered oil in that part of Texas. And he had thought to have a new start, but it didn't happen. James's father got sick, and he died. So there was James, a literal, true orphan. No mother, no father, no place to go. His family had no faith connection. They weren't Baptist, Christian. They had nothing. Well, this time it was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Kilgore who knew about the cooperative program. It was new, but they participated in it. And he knew about that place called Buckner. And so he did the same thing. He took James, excuse me, and his younger brother in his car and drove them to Dallas, Texas, and placed him in the Buckner Orphans Home. So Ella and James came to the orphanage within just a few months of each other. They were the same age, about 8. So you would suspect they would know each other, and they did. They grew up together in elementary school and knew each other in junior high school, got to know each other a little bit better in high school, started a little romance, however you do that in an orphanage, I'm not sure. But they began boyfriend and girlfriend kind of things. And in the orphanage, when you graduate from high school, that's when you're on your own. That's when many of the men went into military or they went to college or they started their careers. But when you graduated from high school, you left the orphanage. And so when Ella and James graduated from high school, not long after that, they got married. Donna, let's see that first slide. That's a picture of James and Ella, excuse me, about the time they graduated from high school. Rick, can you hand me that water? I thought I could get rid of that. that's about the time they got married. Thank you. Well, they got married, and they moved to East Dallas, kind of the area where the Fair Park Cotton Bowl area is, and they bought a little home there, and they joined a Baptist church, and they got real involved as laymen in that little Baptist church, and they started their careers. And then they started their family. And you know what was a product of their marriage just a few years later? Donna, that next slide. Me. I've just told you the story of my mom and dad. I believe in the cooperative program. I believe it works. It worked for me. It worked for my mom and dad. Baptist in 1933 and through 43, 44, however many years they were there. Baptist provided for my mom and dad food, lodging, clothing, health care, all these things Baptist provided for my parents back during those years when those things were hard to come by. Sometimes for intact families, Baptist provided that for my mom and dad. But folks, the most important thing that Baptist provided for my mom and dad was an opportunity to meet Jesus. That's the most important thing. And you know what they did with that? They passed it down to me and to my brother and my two sisters. Donna, that next slide is a picture of the Librams in the 60s going to church. I knew it that we're going to church because we didn't dress like that except on that day. That's me with the sun grin. It took about a whole jar of that butch wax. Remember that? To get that thing to stand up like that. But I worked at it. But they passed that down to us. Trusting Jesus as my Savior was a natural thing because of the influence of my mom and dad and the church that I was a part of. And then what did I do with that? What did my brother and two sisters, what did we do with that? We passed it down to our kids. That last slide, Donna. That's the whole Librum clan. Those are all the descendants of James and Ella Librum. That's mom in the chair in the middle. She went to be with the Lord several years ago. She and dad are there today. But there are 28 in that picture. All who are of age are believers. All of them are Baptists. That's not a bad thing either. Full disclosure, there's one couple on the left-hand side while we weren't looking, slipped off to the Presbyterians, okay? But you might hear my story and think, that is a great story, how Baptist helped his mom and dad. But you know what? Baptist helped me. Because it was through the changes of their life that my life was changed. They weren't on the track to meet Jesus. Now, we know that that could have happened, but it does happen to many, many people. But they weren't any kind of track to know the Lord. But at Buckner, they couldn't avoid it. And all of that was made possible through the generosity of Texas Baptists through their contributions to the cooperative program. I believe in that cooperation, so do these four men. The next thing I want you to know about these four men is that they were innovative in their approach. Quickly, we'll move quickly. They were innovative. This was an innovative thing to do. They got there, couldn't get in. They could have said, we can't get in. We're going to have to just take you back home. We'll try it another day. But they didn't do that. They said, there's got to be another way we can do it. I got an idea. Let's climb up on the roof and bust a hole in the roof. It's pretty innovative, okay? They thought outside the lines. Folks, the application for us is we have to be innovative in our approach. And for those of us who are senior adults, as hard as it is for me to say those words, us senior adults, we don't like change. It's been that way, and that's worked good for me all of my life. Why are we changing it now? But we have to realize that generationally, it's always changed. It changed for me. I didn't come to know the Lord the way my dad came to know the Lord. And my son didn't come to know the Lord the way I came to know the Lord. It's always changed. And we have to be the ones who put up with the change. There was a generation back, there was a thing called Brush Arbor Revivals. How many remember that? Remember that? See, I see hands all over. I have no idea what that was about. But it worked. There were millions of people who came to know the Lord through Brush Arbor Revivals. It worked for that generation. But not for the next one, and not for the next one. So we have to be innovative. Now, this book never changes. But the way that we go about it has to change. Or we'll become stale and irrelevant. You know, I've preached this sermon for several years. It took on a whole new meaning when I had grandchildren. Because I'll do anything for those guys. Anything. They come to Pop's house, they know there are no rules, okay? We have a timeout bench that somebody gave us. That's the most useless piece of furniture you can imagine. There's no kid going to be in timeout at my place. But I want my grandchildren to be with me in heaven. I want them to be in heaven. It's selfish to say it that way. And if it means that I am going to be inconvenienced, or if I'm going to be uncomfortable with it, you know what I say to that? I'll sign up and be the first one in line to be uncomfortable with change if it means there's a better chance that my grandchildren will come to know the Lord. The last thing that these guys, they knew, they realized that it was going to cost for people to come to Jesus. It just flat out costs for people to come to Jesus. It does. Money comes to our mind. It costs money. It does cost money. It costs other things too. It costs these guys, what, a day off. It cost one man in this story a roof. It just costs for people to come to Jesus. A quick story, then we're through. Texas Baptists have been involved in a work for 50 years along the Rio Grande border. It's called the River Ministry. You may have heard of it. You may have even worked there on the river with our ministries there. But for 50 years, from El Paso to Brownsville, Texas Baptists have concentrated mission work about 30 to 40 miles into Texas from the Rio Grande and into Mexico. About 60 miles swatch if you were to go down through the river is the mission field for the River Ministry. We have about 8 or 10 missionaries all along there. We have doctors, we have nurses and dentists and other kinds of folks and some pastors. And what you'll find dotted along the border there are small Baptist churches. Many of them are Hispanic churches. And with some of those churches, we have attached a medical clinic or a dental clinic, all kinds of those kinds of social needs. But they're always attached to the church so that if someone comes in for a medical need, they also have their spiritual needs addressed. And so this has been great success through the years, the River Ministry. Elman Howe started that. It's been a great work, continues to be a great work today. Several years back, one of our missionaries was carrying a pickup truck load of medical supplies across from the U.S. into Mexico to one of these churches that had a medical clinic connected to it. He crossed the American border, was in the process of crossing the Mexican border, which he had done dozens, maybe hundreds of times. And the Mexican guard said, "I can't let you cross today with those supplies." Well, he had done that and never been stopped before, so he was puzzled. He was frustrated. Well, what's the deal? This church clinic really needs these. They're waiting on me. And the guard said, "I was told that I can't let you bring those supplies into the country today." He argued with him, and obviously the guard was not the one that made that decision. Somebody had made that decision. But our missionary, who knew this guard quite well, because he'd done this so many times, he said, "Well, this is just ridiculous. What are you going to do if I keep on going? You're going to take out your gun and shoot me in the back if I keep driving with these supplies?" And the Mexican guard said, "No, I would never do anything like that for this. But I have been told that if you persist and if you continue on, I am to follow you to your wherever you're going, to that church, and I'm to find that pastor and arrest him and put him in jail." Well, our missionary wasn't going to let that happen, so he turned around and came back to the United States, came across the border. A couple of days later, our missionary was in a meeting with that pastor and other pastors, and at a break, our missionary was explaining to the pastor why he didn't bring the supplies. And he said, "The guy told me that if I crossed, he was going to follow me, he was going to get you, and he would put you in jail. So we weren't gonna let that happen, so I brought him back." That pastor, very soberly and very solemnly, said back to our missionary, "I want you to get those supplies, and I want you to come back across, and when you get to the Mexican side, if you still feel that it's safe, I want you just to keep on coming and bring us those supplies. We need those supplies." And then he said, I haven't had the opportunity to preach in that jail for over 2 years. He realized that it cost for people to come to Jesus, didn't he? It wasn't money, it was liberty. Now, I'm not suggesting that that pastor would have been in prison for years and years and years. It would probably just been enough to annoy the situation. But yet, still, he would have been detained, arrested. And he was willing to do that because he knows that it costs for people to come to Jesus. Well, these four simple thoughts, and I hope they'll be helpful to you as you think about your life and your ministry, that we have to see the value in one person, that most people come to Jesus like that. And can we bring more that way? That we value the cooperation. We value the trust and the cooperation we have. Innovation, we've got to do things differently. And that may mean I'm uncomfortable. But we have to be willing to adjust. And then it's going to cost for people to come to Jesus. Would you stand with me as I pray? Lord, I thank you for your great and glorious word that you've given to us, in particular this story in Mark and all that it can mean to our life. And I pray that we would take that and make it internally a part of who we are. I pray for anyone here today, Father, that needs to trust you as Savior. They've wanted to do that. They know they need to do that, but they've just not done it for various reasons, that today, for some reason, might be the day that they choose to trust you, that they would do that. Somebody to join this church, to rededicate their life. Maybe some young person here today who feels a call to ministry. They might make that a public decision here before their church, and so we can pray for them as they begin that journey. Lord, I pray for whatever decision that today that you would just guide and be during this time, that your will be done in all that we do. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Rick will be standing down here front during this time. If you have a decision that you need to make, he'll be happy to receive you. If God's speaking to your heart, maybe you don't even know exactly why, maybe you would just come and visit with him, that you might know what God has for you.